Please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first 15 verses. Mark chapter 1, the first 15 verses. Please give your attention to God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my Son, my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Pray with me. Father, it's as if our whole lives are a preparation to hear your word. You form us, you fashion us, you guide us, and you direct us here this morning to hear your word. And Father, we pray that the word would come with its power, the word would come with the Spirit, and with much conviction. We pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. May it accomplish that which you have ordained it to accomplish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In looking at a passage such as Mark 1 through 15, we are immediately confronted with an Old Testament quotation. An Old Testament quotation. Mark 1:1 says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the way Mark begins his gospel is with a quotation from the Old Testament. That should clue us into a couple of things. In the first place, it should clue us into the fact that the gospel itself is rooted in God's history, God's Old Testament history. Mark is quoting the Old Testament and saying that that is where the gospel began. The gospel that Mark is going to preach is rooted in what God has done in history in the past from Mark's perspective. Mark quotes in verses 2 and 3, he quotes Exodus 23:20, which we'll take a look at. He quotes Malachi 3:1, and he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3, probably the most familiar to us. The question we ask is, why does Mark then compile these verses together? Is this arbitrary on Mark's part? Are these verses sort of thrown together haphazardly? As I already noted above, I don't think it's haphazard. I think he's trying to tell us that the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. God's new activity that is about to be accomplished through Jesus Christ is vitally linked. It's connected to God's redemptive activity in the history of Israel. Mark wants us to look back into the history of redemption, for it will help us to understand what is taking place now with the appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why he quotes these verses. I believe he quotes these verses is because there's a particular context that these verses are taken from. As I noted above, it's one's taken from Exodus, one from Malachi, and one from Isaiah. And I believe that each one of those verses contributes to what Mark wants to say and the overall themes that Mark is trying to communicate through his gospel. Now, you may have a question in your mind. Mark says he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. And as I just noted, Mark is quoting from Exodus, from Malachi, and from Isaiah. So what are we to do with that? How are we to think about this? Well, I want to assure you that what Mark is doing should cause us we should not blink an eye and think that Mark has made a mistake or an error, or he's not aware that he's quoting from Exodus or from Malachi. We should not question, we need not question the fact that this is God's word, and as such it is free from error. It is not, it has not even have the possibility of error. And yet we still have to ask the question, why does Mark attribute all three Old Testament passages to Isaiah? And I think the answer is fairly easy. Back then, they didn't have laws and rules governing citations like we do today. If you read a book, if somebody quotes an author, what do you see usually on the page or at the end of the chapter? Well, you see footnotes, or you see endnotes, or at the back of the book. We have very stringent laws about plagiarizing, and we have to document those things very closely and very carefully. Mark wasn't faced with those laws and those issues. And the idea that Mark quotes three passages and attributes to Isaiah was very common in those days. The Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the teachers of Mark's day and the days of Christ would have done exactly the same thing. As an example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, the author of Hebrews sort of lets us in on how they thought of how concise or precise they had to be when quoting the Old Testament, when he says, "For God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day." And then he quotes Genesis 2, verse 2. You can see that they're not that interested. It wasn't that much of a problem. So the fact that Mark quotes these three Old Testament passages and attributes them to Isaiah should not cause us alarm. But I wanted to address that in case that question arose. So leaving that, why does Mark choose Isaiah then? Why does he not say, well, Moses wrote or Malachi wrote? And I think it's fairly clear that, as we'll see, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is going to be the major backdrop for Mark. If you were to read through the gospel, you'd see that themes from Isaiah come up over and over and over again. And I think Mark is telling us that this is my main prophet that I'm going to be using for the rest of my book. So we can be assured that Mark has not made a mistake or made an error. So what is the context of Exodus? So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 23, verse 20. And I think the story will be fairly familiar to you once we go through it. Exodus 23, verse 20, which says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared." This is a part of this verse Mark quotes. Well, what's the context of this verse? The context of this verse is the people of God have just come out of Egypt. God has just ransomed them from Egypt. They've been led through the Red Sea on dry land, and now they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They've just received the law of God at Mount Sinai. And at this point in history, Israel has not forfeited the right to enter the promised land, as they will later when they test the Lord and he gets angry with them and says, "This generation will not enter the promised land." That hasn't happened yet. So we have right here, and God promises to send an angel or a messenger before them to prepare their way into the promised land. It should have been about a 40-day journey. As it turns out, it was a 40-year journey because of their sins. But at this point, they should have headed straight up the wilderness, through the wilderness, and entered into the promised land. And God promised that he would send their messenger before them to make the way ready for them to enter that promised land. So that's the context in which this verse falls. Now turn to, keep your mind there, but also turn then to Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll see that something very similar is taking place with Malachi. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1, and it's very similar to the passage we just read. And it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Mark sort of puts these two passages together, and we're to think of them as containing very similar ideas and very similar concepts. Here we have a messenger who will go not before Israel now, but before the Lord. God promises to come in judgment because Israel has sinned, and now there's going to be this messenger who will come before the Lord appears in judgment. So for Israel, they should be keeping their eyes open for a messenger. For one, as it's, if you look over, probably on the next page in chapter 4, verse 5, it tells you who the messenger will be. It says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So here's the context of Malachi. The Lord will come, and yet he's promised, now think of this, he's promised Israel that they'll get sort of a heads up. I'm going to make sure you know that I'm coming. And the way you'll know that I'm just around the corner, Elijah the prophet will appear. And he'll preach repentance, as in verse 6. You'll see he'll restore the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children. And then in verse 2 is the promise that those who believe and trust in God, in the Son of Righteousness will rise and with healing in his wings, and you'll be protected and hidden from God's terrible judgment which is to come. But the point is, there's a messenger who will go before the Lord's coming. Okay? Now turn back to Isaiah, which is the third passage that Mark quotes. Isaiah 40. Verse 3, which says, "A voice is calling in the, or clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Mark quotes this almost verbatim in verse 3. What's the context that Isaiah brings this passage to? The context of this passage then is the people of Israel with the threat of exile. If you look at 39 verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So the people of God, Isaiah comes and tells them, you will go into captivity. Everything you own will be taken by the Babylonians. You'll be taken into captivity. But don't worry about that. Though this theocracy will end, though the nation of Israel will cease to be a nation, God says, I will do something new. He promises to do something new, and he promises that there'll be a new Exodus. Just as we saw in Exodus, the original Exodus, Isaiah prophesies of a new Exodus that will take place. Isaiah prophesies that a new nation will arise, a new nation of Israel, and this nation will go through a new Exodus, and they'll go through a new wilderness journey, a new wilderness wanderings. And they'll eventually, when you get to Isaiah chapter 66, this new people will eventually go into the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah is promising that somebody, a new nation will arise, this new true Israel will arise and go through the wilderness, he'll make the way of the Lord straight, and they'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth. So we have it sort of typified in Exodus. We have it explicit here in Isaiah that a new Exodus is coming. And Malachi says that just before that day happens, Elijah the prophet will appear. That's the context with which Mark is dealing with it. He wants us to sort of keep that in mind. That's what he's thinking. So now we turn back to Mark chapter 1. And we see that in Mark 1 that he quotes those three verses in verses 2 and 3. And he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," which is Malachi and Exodus together. And then he quotes Isaiah, "The voice of one crying, in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So in quoting this, what are we to expect then, according to the context in which they're giving? We're immediately expecting a messenger to appear. That's what we expect. That's what Mark wants us to expect by starting here. What do we have? Enter John the Baptist. In verse 4, he says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And we're to ask the question, is this the prophet that will prepare the way of the Lord? Is this him? Is this the one Malachi promised that would come just before the great and the terrible day of the Lord? Is this the prophet who would turn the hearts of Israel back to the children and the fathers back to each other? Is this the prophet who would teach and preach repentance? Well, we're sort of clued in by the fact that Mark tells us that this is his message indeed. He comes preaching repentance. But is that all? Are we just based upon this? Is it just the message that we're looking at? His name is John the Baptist. Is his name Elijah? God promised to send Elijah. Here we have a prophet preaching repentance. Is this the Elijah which we've been waiting for? Now glance down to verse 6, and I think that will help us understand how Mark is portraying John the Baptist. He says he comes with, he's a hairy man, excuse me. He was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Here's a man who's pictured as a wilderness person. He's living off the land. That's all he's doing, and he's eating the skimpiest provisions possible. But it says he's wearing a camel's coat with a leather belt around his waist. And we ask ourselves, why would Mark tell us that? Why would Mark tell us that? Well, if you turn to 2 Kings 1, verse 8, you'll realize that that's how Elijah the prophet was pictured. Elijah the prophet, it says, was a hairy man and had a leather belt around his waist. And based upon those two qualities, Ahaz, the king, knew that that was Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings 1:8. So Mark is telling us that Elijah the prophet has come through verse 6. Here he is. His name's John the Baptist, but he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And then we could sort of cheat and look at in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus calls John the Baptist Elijah. But Mark is telling us right here within our story. And Christ confirms that in Mark chapter 9, if you want to read that later. So here's John the Baptist. He is the messenger then who comes before the day of the Lord. This is John the Baptist. This is Elijah coming before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. But notice, he's also the voice of one crying. So not only is he the messenger of Malachi, he's also the voice of one crying from Isaiah. So John the Baptist is fulfilling this passage in a couple of different ways. Now, the question comes, why the wilderness? What is it about the wilderness? We've established that the context of these passages deals with a new Exodus. There's going to be new wilderness wanderings, and that will eventually end up in the new heavens and the new earth. But why specifically does Isaiah call Israel back into the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord? What is it about the wilderness then? Why must Israel go out into the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, if we just think about what happened in the wilderness in Israel's history, we begin to sort of get a feel for how rich this concept is and how much it carries with it. For instance, the Exodus is into the wilderness. So you can't think of wilderness without thinking of Exodus. The law was given in the wilderness. The law was given in the wilderness. The covenant was made with Israel in the wilderness. They became a nation in the wilderness, so Deuteronomy says. Not only that, but there's also, when we think of the wilderness, we think of supernatural provision. There's water that flows from rocks. That's where God did that. Moses struck the rock and the water flowed. That was in the wilderness, in a dry and in a barren land. The manna from heaven was in the wilderness. All these stories that are most likely very familiar to us took place within the wilderness. God's spirit in the form of a cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. I know he just finished preaching through Exodus, is that right? So I'm not saying anything new. All of this took place in the wilderness. The wilderness is a very important theme within the biblical religion and the way the Bible speaks. While those things are true, supernatural provision, the covenant was made there, and all those things, I don't think that's what Mark is getting at, or Isaiah, for that matter. I don't think the wilderness then is to be seen as a place of blessing for Israel, but I think it's the place of curse for Israel at this point. Excuse me. Because the wilderness is also pictured as a place of rebellion and a place of curse. Psalm 78 brings this out very clearly. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel, verse 40 and verse 41. Despite all that God has done for them, in the wilderness, Israel's response, as you well know, is one of sin and one of murmuring. The psalm goes on to describe them as being unfaithful to the covenant then in the wilderness. And again, the Spirit says in Psalm 95, which we read responsibly this morning, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah," which is in the wilderness, "as in the day of Massa," in the wilderness, "when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their hearts. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." In Deuteronomy 8:15, the wilderness is pictured as a terrible wilderness full of fiery serpents and scorpions, and it's a thirsty and a barren, dry ground where there's no water. It's a place of curse. It's a place of rebellion. It's in the wilderness that the people of Israel forgot who the Lord was and what the Lord had done for them. They tested and they tried him. It was a place of probation then for them. If they were to remain faithful, they would have entered into the promised land. So the new call to go into a new wilderness then is a call to start over with God, in a sense. It's a call to go back where Israel started. And then in that place to be faithful, in that place to be faithful to God and the covenant. So the question is, will they be faithful? There needs to be, as Isaiah says, there needs to be a new exodus back into the wilderness. And he prophesies that would happen. Look at verse 5 in Mark 1. "And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." It's as if, so the Mark says, it's as if the whole nation of Israel has just left Judea and gone through baptism into the wilderness. What we have here is Mark's way of telling us there's been a new exodus. Because we have baptism, it's the same thing that happened to them in the Red Sea. They go from one land through baptism into the wilderness. It's exactly what has happened in the first exodus with Israel. So verse 5 lets us know that the new exodus is here. It's coming. It's on its way. There's been a new repentance. There's been a new baptism, so they must go into the wilderness. Now I want you to look back and think again of Isaiah 40, verse 3. I don't know if you kept your finger there. But you'll notice in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that our English translations have done something that they haven't done in Mark chapter 1. In 40, verse 3, you'll notice where the comma is in the verse. It says, "A voice of one calling, comma," at least I'm using the NAS. The King James Version does the same thing, and the NIV Version. I think the New King James Version is different. So if you're using that version, then this may not make a whole lot of sense, but I'll explain it. In verse 3, it says, "A voice of one calling, comma," and then what he's calling out is, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness." You see that? Preparation for the way of the Lord comes in the wilderness. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what the voice is calling out. In Mark chapter 1, and in all of our translations, it says that the voice is crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord straight. So they've changed a little bit. Isaiah, what I'm trying to say is, Isaiah wants us to focus that preparation for the Lord, the way of the Lord must be done and be prepared for in the wilderness. That's what Isaiah wants us to understand by this. And I think that is clear, though it's translated a little bit different in Mark 1. The point of it is that it's in the wilderness that the Israel must go in order to prepare the way for God's coming. So what do we have? John the Baptist, where does he appear? Verse 4, he appears in the wilderness, preaching repentance, calling them out, calling them to go into the wilderness. So what does Israel do? They go into the wilderness and are baptized. They are preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. So we have Mark. So in Mark, we have John the Baptist calling Israel out into the wilderness to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And by this, then, we should expect the end of the world. According to Malachi, Elijah the prophet would come just before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Here we have Elijah. John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. The next thing we should expect is the coming of God in judgment, a burning furnace and fire to come and judge. And John expects this himself. As we move down through the text, verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, "One is coming after me who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, if we were to compare this with the other Gospels, we would realize that John the Baptist thinks this is the judgment. He warns the Pharisees. You may be familiar with this. He warns them to flee from the wrath to come. He says, bring forth repentant or fruit, which is in accordance with repentance, because the sickle has already been laid to the root of the tree. So John the Baptist thinks Jesus Christ, or whoever's going to appear, this one coming after him, is going to bring judgment. We know that, according to this, that in the thinking of John, after him would come one who would be mightier than he and would execute judgment on the wicked. If John is right, then we should expect the Lord to appear anytime. We should expect the Lord to appear anytime. If preparations have been made, if the way of the Lord has been prepared, then we should expect the Lord to appear. Okay, so now we've moved down through verse 8. There's Elijah. Now look at verse 9. And sure enough, the Lord appears. And it came about, verse 9, it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Just as it has been prophesied that once Elijah the prophet would come, the Lord would come. And here it is. Jesus Christ appears. And did you catch the imagery? Jesus is coming from the north. Galilee is in the north. Judea is in the south. Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Then the Jordan River runs down into the Dead Sea. Galilee's in the north. Jesus is coming down from above. He's descending from above. Jesus comes down from the north, just as the prophets have foretold. The Lord is coming to visit his people. He is drawn near to his people for judgment. That's what we're expecting. He's drawing near for justification for faithful Israel and the destruction of the enemies of the Lord and Israel. John is expecting the end of the world. This expectation comes from Malachi, as I've already noted. The great and the terrible day of the Lord has arrived. Enemies of the Lord, beware, we should be thinking. Gentiles, which is us, should be terrified that the Lord has come. Because it appears as if the way of the Lord has been prepared, and here he comes. But something happens. Something happens. So there's an unexpected turn of events that takes place. John didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. Here comes the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, just as Malachi had prophesied. John the Baptist is Elijah, here comes the end of the world. And what happens? What does Jesus do? It says he's baptized. Well, what is this baptism? The baptism was a baptism of repentance. This baptism is a baptism in order to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That's what baptism is. He's in the wilderness now. He's being baptized to prepare for the way of the Lord. How can this be? He is the Lord. He is the Lord, and yet he's submitting to baptism. We expect him to come in judgment, and what happens? He submits to John's baptism. And we look at the text, and it says in verse 9 that he came from Galilee, he came from above, and he is baptized. And we should be taken back by that. We should be taken back by that. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? And sure, we have a view now. We know what he's doing, but think about what's taking place when he does this. I'm asking you to think about you being there in the story. Jesus, the Lord of glory, submits to baptism. Not only does he submit to baptism, but he's immediately impelled to go out into the wilderness. It's Jesus in the wilderness? That's what we're being confronted with. That's the enigma of the whole thing. Elijah has come, we're expecting judgment, and yet Christ goes into the wilderness. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, goes into the wilderness, into the place of testing and trials and probation. The picture has become clear now. The Lord is both the one coming and the one who prepares his own way. The preparation needed for the Lord to come in blessing is beyond what man can do. The Lord must go into the wilderness. He must undergo the temptation and the sufferings in the wilderness first. This concept is a struggle that can be seen throughout the book of Mark. It's throughout the whole book. They never get it. They just don't get it. John the Baptist is confused. He doesn't understand it. He even questions Christ. Are you really the Messiah? And it starts right here. How can the Messiah, the Lord of glory, submit to baptism and go into the wilderness? The disciples don't get it in Mark. They don't understand what's going on here. They do now, obviously, but at this point, they don't understand it. They don't understand that Jesus must suffer many things in order to inherit the kingdom of God. They don't get it. The Lord must go into the wilderness to prepare for the coming of the Lord. John, the preparations of John are not sufficient. Water baptism is not sufficient. The fact that all of Judea and Jerusalem go out and try to prepare the way of the Lord are not sufficient. The Lord must come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must come and do what we cannot do for ourselves. What boundless love and matchless grace is to be seen as Christ goes into the wilderness. Because he goes into the wilderness for his people. He goes into the place of curse, into the place of testing and of trials, where the Lord swore they would not enter into my rest. He goes into that place, the place where man had fallen, to prepare the way of the Lord. And even if I'm throwing you for a loop and you're thinking, what is he talking about? If we go back to Isaiah, we realize that's what Isaiah says is going to happen. Turn with me then to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we'll realize that this is a couple chapters after the verses we're looking at, but we'll realize that this has been prophesied all along. Isaiah 43, verse 15. And Isaiah says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through many mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth when you will not be aware of it. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, and I will make rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. Isaiah knows that he can't prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah knows that God himself must come down and make his own way in the wilderness. That's what he says. Don't bring to mind the former things. This is a new act of God, a new supernatural intervention of God into history. Not God's arm bringing Israel out of Egypt. Now God himself will come out of Egypt through a wilderness, through a baptism. God is doing something new in Jesus Christ, himself undergoing all that he has called Israel to do. Israel could not endure the trials of the wilderness. Israel murmured and disobeyed. Israel fell because of unbelief. So the Lord must do something new. Something has to be done for man. We are not to call to mind the former things of Israel's history. Israel cannot prepare the way of the Lord. But we begin to see that Jesus Christ is the new and the final Israel. Here he is. Jesus Christ is on the road with a new exodus. Here's the new and the final exodus, with a new and final wilderness wanderings. The Lord is doing what man cannot do for himself. In words that we may be more familiar, he's bringing life and immortality to life. He's bringing it to us. But it comes through the wilderness. It's through the wilderness of his death that resurrection life comes. And we should rejoice that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what's going on in our text and in our passage. The Lord has gone into the wilderness to prepare his own way. But that's not all. And I'm going to close with this. Our life is in this text. In the first 15 verses, our life is in this story. And it's in this story in either one of two ways. Either you're with Christ as he goes out of Egypt or out of Israel as in the new Exodus through baptism into the wilderness. You're either with him in those events. And those of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your story. This is your Savior. You're in this text. You've gone through the new Exodus with Jesus Christ. You've gone into the wilderness with Jesus Christ. This is your story. Or the message of John the Baptist is yours. And what is that message? The message of John the Baptist, that judgment is coming. John was right. There would be one after him who would come, who is mightier than him. And indeed, it is Jesus Christ. Thankfully for us, he bore the curse first. Thankfully for us, today is the day of salvation. And yet John the Baptist's message is loud and clear. The message of John the Baptist is the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's as true today as it was then. Jesus Christ will return just as John the Baptist had prophesied and reminded Israel. But this time he will not go into the wilderness. He will come with his holy angels in judgment. Today is the day of salvation, and that day of salvation is repent and believe in the gospel. For there will be a day in which what John prophesied, what Malachi looked forward to, will come, and it will be Jesus Christ. He will not be baptized again. He will not go into the wilderness again. He will come in glory. And he will come to judge the wicked. And those of us who have found our refuge in Jesus Christ will be covered. We'll be covered. If we find our life in this text, if we trust and rely that Christ has gone through the wilderness already for us, we will be saved on that day. So I urge you then, repent and believe the gospel of God's kingdom, grace, and salvation, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us pray. Father, what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. We rejoice in him alone. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in our own preparations. We do not trust in our own works. No works but thine, O Christ, can speak to our conscience, can speak to our hearts peace and forgiveness. We thank you so much that you submitted yourself to death, that you might take our sins, you might bear the punishment for them, that we might be freed from all of our guilt, from all of your wrath, and enjoy only your blessings. And such we have in Jesus Christ. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.